Our lesson today involves two questions. Is the Bible just a love letter from God? And is silence authoritative in prohibition? Over the years, everyone has been hit with the idea that God is a God of love, as though there is nothing else about God, that He has no justice, that He has no vengeance of God, that there's no any other aspect of God that might seem to be a very negative aspect of God. We obviously, as we have been discussing some of the religious views that have been in this lesson, as the lesson previous to this one on the Jehovah's Witnesses, those who do not believe that God would punish eternally in hell. And there are obviously many within the world, not just of that religious persuasion, who also believe that idea. I have long contended that many of my own brethren obviously do not believe that God will punish eternally in hell. If they did, things might straighten up real quickly within the Lord's church. But the problem that we have is that we have given God something or a view of God that is not really consistent with what God is. And as such, then now we have begun to attack the Word of God. And not only through the ideas of translation or paraphrasing or whatever that you want to call the many things which we can read or buy in the bookstores and read as they would might discuss being the Holy Scriptures, but we see it also in the attitude of people towards God's Word. For years I've heard people talk about the Bible being just another good book, as though you were reading Huckleberry Finn at the same time and then you happen just reading the Bible, and it's just good reading. And I've heard people, you know, now we apparently are discussing that the Bible is a love letter. Just a love letter. And I had to really think about that when I got the topic. Is the Bible just a love letter from God? I drew an immediate blank when I read the question, and there's many who are not surprised by that idea. But I just, as I looked at it, I thought, what on earth are they talking about? Just a love letter. And obviously, as we view this idea of what it would be, the thing that finally came to mind to me is that there are things about a love letter that are nice, they are good, they make you feel good about yourself, but they don't put any kind of commitment on you. And as I began to think about it in that way, I began to see now what we are doing when we call the Bible just a love letter. Makes you feel good about yourself, but there's no commitment that is drawn from that. Before we get into the answering really of that question, there are some points that I want to establish, lest I be misunderstood, and anyone begin to accuse us or anyone else of saying that God is not a God of love, or that love is not important or central within much of that which we do. Obviously, we understand out of 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, that God is love. If you want a good definition of love and just to understand what love is, just think about God and all that He is. That's love. If you want to understand what the agape love is, the willingness to give all and to care for to the fullest extent, that's God. And John makes a great discussion of that in 1 John chapter 4. We also understand that the work of God is based upon His love for man. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John chapter 3 and verse 16. We know out of Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, that the love was extended to us when we did not deserve it, that God commendeth His own love to us while we were yet sinners. We understand that, and He gave His Son upon the cross of Calvary, the greatest act of love, John 15, verse 13, greater loveth no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. The supreme commands, you know, they were asked, Jesus was asked on occasion, what is the great commandment? In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39 is one case in which He was asked and the answer was given. The supreme commands from God Himself. The number one command, the ultimate command is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. That's the superior command. But the second He said is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. As we can see within all of this, that love is a very important part of this. God is love. It's the essence of God Himself. We love, as you read also in 1 John chapter 4, we love because God or Christ first loved us. We love others and we are supposed to love others as we love ourselves. And of course that is hinged upon our love for God Himself. Twice in the Bible, at least, and there are many other occasions too, but twice there is the statement that's rendered in this way in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And we understand that our obedience to God, our keeping of those commandments of God, is that which is our expression of our love for God. In fact, I would say without reservation that if we fail to obey the commandments of God, we do not love God. You can call it anything you want to, but it's not love unless you do what God has told you to do. So love is a very central theme of all that we are involved with at this time. Now, as I take a look at that and then, you know, open the Bible and say, well, is it just a love letter from God? Well, I got to thinking about it again, and I found this out, at least in my thing. I've written a lot of love letters in my life to my wife, not to just love letters in general, but I've written a lot of love letters in my life. I have received those also, and my wife still has all of these somewhere there at the house. And my mother still has all the ones my father wrote her when he was in the war back in World War II. And we all are familiar with a love letter. A love letter, we know, encourages, it exalts. It expresses our desire for the other. A love letter anxiously awaits the time that we can be together. I don't know how many times when my wife and I were dating prior to our marriage, you know, I was thinking, you know, and wrote to her about how I looked forward to being there the next weekend and being able to be with her. Or looking for the time that when the summer when she would come back to the college in the same town where I was and we could be together more often. You know, we anxiously await. But also we need to understand that there are things about a love letter that it doesn't do. A love letter doesn't condemn. That's called a Dear John letter in our day and time. You know, a love letter doesn't condemn. A love letter doesn't chastise. A love letter doesn't in any sense hurt the other person. And a love letter is non-binding. You know, when I wrote to my wife, before she was my wife, and I told her that, you know, I loved her and that I would sure like to be with her, she could just as easily have written back and saying, I don't care who you are or what you are, I don't love you. Just because I said I loved her, just because I made her feel good about the way that I thought about her, doesn't mean that she had any obligation to me. And I think that's one of the central points of the idea of, is the Bible a love letter from God? Because we're taking away the binding nature of God's Word upon us. As though we have options now within this. And the only thing that the Bible is really good for, the only purpose of its writing, is that it makes me feel good about myself. And I don't know. But an honest person reading the Bible and has problems within their lives won't come out of there feeling good about themselves. Until they've made some changes that God desires for them, and then you'll learn to feel good about yourself. Now, on the one hand, God has expressed all that a love letter would express within His Word. The Bible obviously encourages. You know, when He talks in like in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, when He wants us to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, but He also says, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's an encouragement to us. That's something that we need to teach people. That as we do whatever it is that we're doing for God here upon earth, that it's not in vain. I know many times we feel discouraged. Many times we feel that we're not getting anywhere. We're just knocking our heads against the wall. But God says, understand, your labor is not in vain. And that can be encouraging to you. A lot of people in this building have had difficult times at whatever congregation they're working with. And I'll guarantee you that if you work any length of time with any congregation, there will be and there will come discouraging moments. That's the nature of being a Christian. That there are those who would attack and those who would try our patience, who would make life very difficult for us. But God says, I want you to be encouraged. And thus the Bible is written with the idea of encouragement in mind. The Bible exalts. When you read like in 2 John 1, you know, a lot of times we talk about how great a person is and how nice it is. We, you know, we heard all kinds of things this week about how wonderful this person's been, how much of an encouragement they've been to me. We're exalting to that extent. We're not trying to put them in, and you know, elevate them to a position they ought not to have, but we're just praising them and giving them the proper honor and due that comes from the help maybe that they have given to us. Well, in 2 John 1, it says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in all the truth." And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. There is to that extent a praise and glory and honor given to that individual because of their love for the truth. And not only, he says, from me as the writer, but from all who have known you and all who love the truth. That's within God's word, and in other places, similar type of wording is used. The Bible also expresses a desire that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Based upon that he does not want anyone to perish. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Acts 17 and verse 30. That God has a desire for mankind. Jesus came into the world, we know, to seek and save the lost. That's God's desire. They're not willing that any should perish, or the idea that any who or whosoever should believe upon him should not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16. That's within God's word. In fact, if we want to really be honest about God's word, is it's written so we won't perish, that we'll know what we need to do. That's God's desire. But then also, the Bible anticipates our being together. One of the most comforting passages that's probably been used at most every funeral ever preached is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following. And when he comes down to the end of that in verses 17 and 18, he talks about meeting Christ in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Verse 18, though, is the most comforting part of the whole passage when it says, "Wherefore comfort you one another with these words." It anticipates a time in which we can be together. And when you read the book of Revelation, as they have so many difficulties faced there within the book, and those people were undergoing there, "There is to be thou faithful in the death, and I will give you the crown of life." You come to the end of the book, Revelation 20, 21, and 22, as the beautiful scene of heaven unfolds in the anticipation of us going to a place where there is no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tear, and no more death. That's all within God's word. And to that extent, it is a love letter. That is, it expresses everything that a love letter would express. But we need to also understand this about the Bible. And that is that the Bible condemns. Again, that's not what we would normally expect within a just a love letter. You know, when you read in Revelation 20 and verse 15, it says that whosoever was not found in the written, or was not found written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. That's one of several passages within God's word that condemns individuals to an eternal punishment away from God because of their failure to live for God. They were not written in the book of life. They were not found in the Lamb's book of life. They who would do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, as you read like in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and other passages dealing with the idea of condemnation. I think that's a lot of reason people don't like studying the Bible real close. It's because if you study it long enough, you're going to find something in there that you might going to have to change within your life. And we don't want to do that. The Bible does condemn. The Bible chastises. Galatians chapter 1. The Galatian brethren were probably, in my thinking, probably the most foolish people that ever lived, besides maybe the Jews of the Old Testament. But the Galatian brethren had Paul there preaching for them, working with them, establishing them, and then when Paul writes back to them, he says, I marvel that you are so quickly removed, he says in verses 6 through 9. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And then he goes farther and says, and as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now that's God's word. That's inspired message of God, telling these people that they have fallen into something that is contrary to the will of God. It is described as a quote-unquote doctrine, another doctrine, a false doctrine that they have fallen into. And he says, therefore you stand accursed before God. The idea that he hopes to get across to them, as we can understand, is that they would get out of that teaching and into the teaching of Jesus Christ and turn back to God. He chastises them. The Bible, in one sense, hurts others. And I use that in this way. Have you ever said anything that hurt someone's feelings? Made them feel bad? That's one thing I've found about people in a large church many times, and one of the bigger oppositions that I've ever faced in the teaching of the word correctly is that people say we don't want to offend anybody. That's the idea. Oh, a love letter doesn't offend, does it? We shouldn't offend anybody. We shouldn't hurt anybody. I have yet in my lifetime to ever understand how we can tell somebody that they are lost and not hurt their feelings. Not offend them. You know, if someone to walk up to you and say they don't like the way you part your hair, of course, I don't have that problem. But if they walk up to you and say, I don't like the way that you part your hair, you're probably going to be hurt a little bit. It may be that you need to change that, that you need to do something different about it or whatever, but you're going to be hurt because that's just normal human nature. We don't like to be told something's not necessarily right about us. I'm the world's worst at matching clothes. My wife will tell you that real quickly. That I just pull out of the closet and I better be careful because now I know I sort of pinned mine together. When I came down here, I was real careful to put the right pair of pants with the right coat on the same hanger. And then put the right shirt that went with it. Because that way I knew, because all the time I know this works in this way. And so I can get away with it when I come down here and I'm alone by myself. I have to make that decision. So I made it before I ever left. But if you tell somebody that what they're wearing might not necessarily match, you're probably going to hurt their feelings. They probably do need to change. They probably do need to come with something maybe a little better than what they're doing, but you're going to hurt their feelings. But Paul, when he wrote, and others when they wrote, hurt the feelings of the people. Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Galatians 4 and verse 16. And Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 12, know you not that you offended them? The Pharisees that he was talking to, don't you know you offended them? You don't find Jesus come back and say, oh, I'm sorry. I should never have done such. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Well, Jesus says, well, if the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. Yes, they are offended, but they need to be. They need to be hurt in what they are doing that they would come back to a point of repentance. Because you see, the Bible teaches those things. It causes people to have to examine themselves. One of the purposes of the Bible is to bring people to godly sorrow that works repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. But we need to also understand the Bible is binding. Now, there's a lot been said about that, and we pretty well know it. But you know, in Jeremiah 29, verse 29, Jeremiah didn't say to the people of his day, if you want to do it, you know, go ahead. I know I'm trying to make you feel good. What Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29 and 29 was, O earth, 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 hear ye the word of the Lord. Hear ye the word of Jehovah. Listen to what he says because it's binding upon you. When he came in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we find there he says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And he was so thankful to the Roman brethren in chapter 6 and verse 17 that they had obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine delivered unto them. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, he wants us to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. But doers of the word. Why? Because it's binding upon us that we do whatever God has said for us to do. And in John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus let us know real clearly that the words which he has spoken, the same shall judge us in the last days. And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, that we are taught there that we need to walk in the light as he is in the light. There's something upon us or enjoined upon us that we must do. That is, we must walk in the path of God. The Bible is not just a love letter. And I would challenge anyone to really prove that it was from what God has said. Now, the Bible is a letter written out of love. And that I would never deny. Because God wrote it again to bring us to that sorrow that would bring us to repentance. But it's also written as a path, or a guide rather, to the path of righteousness. In Psalm 119, verse 105, and Psalm 23, and other passages of Scripture, we can find that God wants us to have a word that lights our path and will lead us into heaven. And if we will walk in that light and we will obey that word, then one day we'll dwell eternally with God. If the Bible is not binding, then I have failed to understand why anyone within the Bible was told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. They don't need it if it's not binding. Is it just a love letter? Not at all. Is it something that we need to take a more serious look at within our lives and apply the truth to our lives? Absolutely. And we need to understand, I guess, too, as to how to understand what God has said, which brings us to the second question. Is silence authoritative in prohibition? See, on my clock left here, I hope mine's the same as Jack's. I might be get this figured out. I've got some time left. Every one of us has been faced with probably the discussion of things which we ought and ought not to do. And within the Lord's church, we have taught correctly from God's word that there are things which are condemned by God and things which ought not to be present within a person's life. Gambling is one thing that is among those. Smoking is another that is among them. The drinking of alcoholic beverages is a thing which is among those. All of those things, though, you will never find a scripture that says, thou shalt not gamble. You will not find a scripture that explicitly states, thou shalt not smoke. Nor will you ever find a scripture that explicitly states, thou shalt not drink an alcoholic beverage made by someone within our country. But there are principles laid forth within God's word. And there are scriptures that we study that give us those guidelines and rules of what we ought and ought not to do. But because many times there is a thou shalt not, or not the absence rather of a thou shalt not, then people will say, well, the Bible didn't say you couldn't do it. Ever heard that? Every one of us probably has at one time or another. You know, therefore, it must be all right to go ahead and do whatever it is, since there is no explicit statement condemning such. And smoking is one of the biggest that has come up, you know, within the world, and that is just simply the Bible doesn't say you can't do it. Gambling is one. We're faced with it as you are here in Missouri with the lotteries and casinos and first one thing and another. The Bible doesn't say you can't do it. Well, is silence prohibitive? Is the fact that it's not said, does that mean something to us? All the way through our lives, we have understood that just because it's not said doesn't mean it's an allowance to go ahead and do something. In everyday life, as you and I would drive down the interstates or drive down the streets of our cities, every one of us has seen a speed limit sign. Speed limit posted upon this area, 55 miles an hour. And every one of us has seen the local policeman or the state troopers have someone pulled over to the side of the road or up in a parking lot somewhere because they failed to notice or failed to take care that they were only going 55 miles an hour. And they might have been going 65 and 70. Could you imagine what it might be like when the policeman walked up to the window of that car and said, did you know how fast you were going? It's almost the first question they ask you. You know how fast you were going? And you're saying, well, no, I don't have a clue how fast I'm going. They said, well, you're doing 65 miles an hour. Would you imagine that he would let the guy off if the guy turned to him and said, well, it didn't say I couldn't go 65. Every one of us knows that when we saw that sign up there that said 55 miles an hour, that excluded everything above 55. That's the speed limit. You know, if you go into a place and it says there's only going to be 100 people allowed within this building at any one time, the 101st person has violated the law and he's not going to be able to say, well, it didn't say I couldn't have 101. Every one of us understands it. In fact, life would be really kind of chaotic if it wasn't for that understanding of normal uses of terms and how do we know that because it did not say it doesn't necessarily allow us to go ahead and violate something. The Bible's the same way. Why we ever decided that because it doesn't say it doesn't mean I can't do it is beyond me, unless it's just because we're trying to find excuses or reasons why we want to do something and we don't want anybody to tell us it's wrong. But have you ever stopped to imagine, for every thou shalt in the Bible, if there were all the thou shalt nots put in there with it, how many volumes of God's Word there would be? You think it's difficult to do some memorizing now? Think about that. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Well, this means thou shalt not love the television, thou shalt not love the automobiles, thou shalt not love the house, thou shalt not love the Can you imagine what it would be like? And it would have to be all comprehensive too and very specific, because it's written for all mankind over the centuries. So it would have gotten away from the covered wagons to the automobiles, and so it would have to have included all of those in the thou shalt nots. Would have gotten away from the radios of one sort to a television of another sort to the satellites of another sort or whatever. All of those would have to have been included in there. And would have made it very, very difficult for you and I to understand what God wants. What God has always taught us, and that is that what He has said is what we ought to do. We are limited to that which God has authorized. What God has given us an okay to do. And there are several ways, obviously, we understand that the Bible authorizes. But the fact that it doesn't say it or doesn't give us a thou shalt not doesn't give us a free hand to go ahead and do whatever we want to do. Take some examples. Cain. Everybody's heard of Cain and Abel. Go back into the book of Genesis and you find these two individuals as they are offering sacrifices in Genesis chapter 4. And there is a problem that develops, obviously, as we see what's going on there, and that is that Cain's sacrifice is not accepted. There's a lot of discussion over the wherefores and whyfores. It was not accepted, but I do know this much about it. That according to Hebrews chapter 11, that Cain, or rather Abel, offered a more acceptable sacrifice. He did so by faith. We also understand that faith comes from hearing the word of God. That is, he was instructed then in whatever it was. The what to do, the how to do. There's more in the sacrifice than just the what to do with it. There's also the how to do it, and that's involved and must be there also. But whatever it was, the particulars were given to them. They understood what they ought to do. When Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable in Genesis chapter 4, then it's obvious that he did that which was contrary to the will of God. And Cain was punished for such. But if you read your Bibles in whatever translation, unless they've changed it lately in some new one, you'll never see anywhere where Cain will say, "Well, God, you didn't say I couldn't do that." Cain accepted his punishment. He failed. He made a mistake. He ended up killing his brother because of it. He was upset to that extent, and because of that, the punishment came upon him. But he didn't say to God, "You didn't say I couldn't." He understood what he had done as being wrong. At least as I can understand, and understood the necessity of obeying what God had said and not trying to find out what God didn't say concerning that subject. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, I know there's a lot in even in our brotherhood today who will not use Leviticus chapter 10 anymore. They don't want to use it as an example. I've heard that before from preachers saying, "I'll never use Leviticus chapter 10 again as an example of anything." They're worrying to offend someone. Leviticus chapter 10 is a tremendous passage. Teaches an awful lot of things, not just some of the things that we've taught, but other things are involved within that whole context. But we know in the first four verses of Leviticus chapter 10 that we have Nadab and Abihu as they are offering sacrifices. And we know as they are performing this particular act, which is within their right to do so as priests of God, they are doing that which they are supposed to be doing. But the problem, as we know, that develops in this is that they use strange fire. And it specifically is stated in verse 1, which he commanded them not. That is something that was contrary to the will of God. Because of the situation that developed, or because of this of doing this particular thing, we find that Nadab and Abihu were struck down from heaven with fire and consumed. Aaron has been just a wonderful person to me in this. These are Aaron's sons. I'm not too sure what I would have done if my two sons had been these two sons and struck down like that. I know what a lot of people would have done. They would have blamed God for it. But have you ever noticed what it says about Aaron here at the end of verse 3? And Aaron held his peace. Now think about it. Why would Aaron have held his peace? Why wouldn't he have said to God, "Thou, you didn't say we couldn't use this"? I challenge you to find within God's word in many of the times that we are discussing what God has said, where God said what you couldn't do. Because God would simply tell them in most cases, this is what you are to do. And once they violated that, they were in jeopardy of being punished by God. Nadab and Abihu sinned because they went beyond what God had said. Then as we see also in Hebrews chapter 7, there is a discussion in Hebrews chapter 7 of Jesus Christ and the priesthood of Christ. And we are all familiar with the idea that Jesus, as we look at this section of Scripture, was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The discussion of Hebrews chapter 7 is that Jesus couldn't be a priest after the order of Aaron. Go back into the Levitical priesthood, into the law of Moses, and we find that priests themselves were to come from the tribe of Levite. High priests were to come from the descendants of Aaron. And it was real important in the Old Testament times that they keep that genealogy clean, and that they have a good genealogical record that they could prove that they were of Levite or that they were of Aaron or whatever. Later on, we know that as history would unfold, much of that was corrupted, and the high priest's office really became more of an appointed office than it did an office as God would have it be. But at this time, the argument is made in Hebrews chapter 7 of Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. We know that, Hebrews 4. But it tells us in verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. The argument that is being made there is that because there was nothing said about Judah as far as the priesthood, then Jesus could not be a priest after the order of Aaron or out of the Levitical tribe. If you go back into the times when this was set up, God gave the legislation or the decree that the priest would come out of the tribe of Levi. At that point in time, God did not say, this means that they will not come out of Judah or Issachar or Zebulun or any other tribe. God said, they come here. When God said that, it limited them then to where the priest came from. The children of Israel always understood that. Never throughout their history, at least as far as we have a recorded record, did they ever say, you didn't say we couldn't have a priest from here. Here, as the Hebrew writer is making the argument of Jesus Christ, he goes back into the same system and same way and says, look, Judah was not the one told that we could have a priest from. Because nothing was said of Judah, because it was excluded by the fact that Levi is where it was said, then Jesus can't be a priest after the order of Aaron or after the Levitical priesthood. But he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Within all of our lives and within God's word, silence prohibits. And it is such that we can use and as an authority in prohibition. What we have to understand is that whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. That is what God has authorized, what God has told us we can do. And to argue that we can do it because the Bible said or didn't say we couldn't do it is a very foolish argument. We wouldn't use it anywhere else in life. And it's an argument that will condemn our souls to hell as we violate the will of God. Thank you.